Father, there are so many learning possibilities when we come to your word, and that's true in the book of Job as well as anywhere else. And we know that it takes your spirit to teach us. We know that we need to have teachable hearts, teachable spirits, eager to know your will, eager to do your will as we learn it more and more. May that eagerness on both fronts be part of us even today, even this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we pick up with chapter 12, and we are closing Act 2 of the book of Job, which is the first cycle of speeches between the three friends of Job and Job himself. And we're in scene 5, where Zophar has just been speaking here in chapter 11, and he has, as is usual with these friends, he's castigated Job, he's lectured Job, he's admonished Job, and the same theme keeps running through. Job, you need to repent. Job, you need to turn from your sin. You need to turn to God in order to avoid the judgment that God is sending on you and in order to appreciate and enjoy the blessings of God. And what we've been trying to point out all along is that these friends are operating on the assumption that it is an absolute fact, it's an absolute necessity, that since Job is suffering, he has sinned in some way to directly bring that suffering upon himself. That's their assumption. Job is fighting that assumption because he knows that's not the case. But he also feels completely helpless in the hands of God, because he is suffering, even though he has not sinned in such a way as to bring that specific suffering upon himself. And so now Job is responding to Zophar's speech. And beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, we find that Job is going to be speaking, first of all, to these friends. Remember, all three of the friends have now spoken, so he's going to address the friends as a group. And then when we come to the end of chapter 13, on through chapter 14, Job is going to actually address God as he continues to speak. So let's pick up in chapter 12, verse 1, where Job starts out by refuting the claim to wisdom that these friends have made. The very fact that they've been speaking, the very fact that they've been speaking so authoritatively in saying, Job, you've sinned, you need to repent, etc., etc. They're obviously thinking that they have a wisdom from God, and they've made that claim directly as well. So notice, in verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 12, Job's response is starting out to say, guys, your wisdom, so-called, it's not exclusive to you. It's not that I don't have wisdom myself. Notice how he puts it, and you can see he's using quite a bit of sarcasm in this speech, and you'll pick up on it right away here in verse 2. Job responded, truly then, you are the people, and with you, wisdom will die. In other words, you think you know it all. You think you're the only wise ones, and when you're gone, wisdom's gone? You really think that? Then verse 3, but I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. You're not here teaching me. It's not that I don't know such things as you've been saying. I know that God judges sin. I know that God rewards obedience and rewards faithfulness to him. I'm not stupid, he's saying. But then when we come to verse 4, he's also pointing out that the wisdom that they have supposedly reflected in saying that God always judges sin, and therefore whenever somebody is suffering, it's always because of sin. And God always blesses obedience, and therefore if you're not being blessed, it's because you are not obedient. Job says, hold it. Let's look at reality. Because the wisdom that you guys are reflecting, that you guys are expressing, does not reflect reality. For example, he's saying, look at me, verse 4. I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. He's describing himself. He's saying, I am a righteous man. I have not brought this on by my sin. And yet, look at what's happening to me. I am a joke. People are saying what you guys are saying about me. So it's not necessarily true, he's pointing out, that one who is faithful to God is automatically blessed beyond measure right here, right now, in this life. Then, when we get to verses 5 and 6, he draws the contrast. He says, while I'm a joke as a righteous man, look at this. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt as prepared for those whose feet slip. He's describing these friends. You guys are at ease. You're not experiencing the suffering that I am. And therefore, you hold my calamity in contempt as something that's prepared for those who have sinned only. But he says the tents, verse 6, the tents of the destroyers prosper. The people who are sinning, the people who are violent, the destroyers, they're prospering. And those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. He's saying life doesn't show what you are talking about. Life does not reflect the truth of that as an absolute. He's pointing out, so the wisdom you reflect does not, or that you express does not reflect reality, he's telling these friends. And then, now Job is going to be insulting. Beginning in verse 7, he says, the wisdom you have is inferior to that of animals. Animals are smarter than you guys, he's pointing out. Notice verse 7. Now ask the beasts, and let them teach you. And the birds of the heaven, and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? You don't understand, Job is saying, you don't understand the sovereignty of God. But creation does. So get a lesson from creation. Get a lesson from the fish and the birds and the animals and even the earth itself. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes its food? The animals know that God is behind everything, including these inconsistencies, so-called, that I've just pointed out. The animals know that God is at work when the unrighteous are prospering while the righteous are suffering. That's still God's sovereignty at work. And the creation knows that. Why can't you guys get it into your head, Job is saying. And I believe this is one of the reasons why God deals with Job as he does later on, as opposed to the friends. The friends, God points out, are totally wrong. But it's Job that God's going to ask or to tell to pray for his friends. And this is why Job at least has this grasp of God. He's got some things wrong in his head, but he at least grasps the sovereignty of God in a better way than these friends do. Okay, then beginning in verse 13, he expounds the greatness of God. He's not going to let this sovereignty of God theme drop. And you can note that as we go throughout verses 13 all the way through the first two verses of chapter 13, that Job's illustrations in these verses all reflect how God brings down man's so-called greatness. And what Job is doing here is he's showing these friends that he knows about God as much or more than they do. That's all he's trying to get across here. You guys think you know it all? Let me tell you what I know about God. I am not operating out of a vacuum here. I'm not operating out of an ignorance of who God is. Now, the danger here, and let's keep this in mind, the danger here is that Job is simply comparing himself to his friends in his knowledge of God. That's always dangerous, because then we start to feel like, hey, I am somebody. I know more than you do. And God's going to deal with Job on that account a little bit later on. By the way, we do have a roving microphone available for anyone who has questions or comments here, so don't be afraid. Just have to get that reminder in every week. So, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 12, with God are wisdom and might, to him belong counsel and understanding. He tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Boy, does Job ever feel that right now? He feels like there is no release from his current condition. Behold, God restrains the waters and they dry up, and he sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. Perhaps that's a verse that we ought to keep in mind. Okay? In our particular country, in our particular situation in history, God makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. Deprives the trusted ones of speech, takes away the discernment of the elders, pours contempt on nobles, loosens the belt of the strong, reveals mysteries from the darkness, brings the deep darkness into light, makes the nations great, then destroys them. We've seen that in Jeremiah with first Assyria, and then Babylon will be destroyed. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away, deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people, and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye, chapter 13, verse 1. My eye has seen all this, Job says. I've seen this. I've seen the hand of God in the way things work in the world, in life. I am not ignorant of God. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. Here's his whole point with these friends. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. Don't you sit there in judgment on me because I'm suffering, Job is pointing out. Just because I'm suffering does not mean I don't know God as well as or better than you do. Ooh, that might change some of our thinking sometimes and our attitude towards people when we realize this as a possibility. Okay, then in the rest of chapter 13, at least the first 19 verses of chapter 13, Job just discounts these friends completely. He just basically is crossing them off here. I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. I don't want to talk to you guys anymore. Now, sadly for him, he's going to have to. The cycles of speeches continue after this act, but basically what he's saying is, I've had it with you guys. Let me just go to God. Let me just speak with God. He's the one with whom my argument really is anyway. He's the one that is bringing this suffering on me. He's the one that isn't telling me why it's come upon me. He's the one that isn't even answering me, the one that's not even communicating with me. That's my desire, is to talk to God. I don't need you guys around. You smear with lies, verse 4. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. In other words, that silence would be your wisdom rather than the ridiculous words that you're saying to me. So that's where Job is with his friends, and we could go on all the way through verse 19, realizing that. Verse 13, he says again, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may." Once again, Job is pointing out that he is in such a desperate situation. He has nothing to lose, absolutely nothing. So he says, I want to speak. I want to speak to God. And if God kills me because of it, so be it. I'll be no worse off than I am right now. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Get this. To us, this seems contradictory. It seems like he's fighting against. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. In other words, Job is saying, my trust is in God, even where I'm at. However, I do not understand what God is doing. And so I know that I am righteous, and therefore I want to argue my case before this God that I trust. It's just that he won't even listen to me. It's just that he won't even communicate with me. That's where Job's big frustration is lying. We need to get that picture. Verse 18, behold, now I have prepared my case. And remember, he's still talking to these friends. I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. You're going to see this when we get to the end of the book. Job's problem is that he's too much focused on himself. He's too much focused on the fact that he is righteous. And he is. Don't forget, he is righteous. But he's too much focused on that. That's become his obsession, so to speak. I'm not suffering because of my sin. Well, yeah, that's true. But in becoming obsessed, in focusing on that, he's losing the big picture, even though we've heard him even today expressing the big picture, the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is the one that can be hoped in. He'll mention it, he'll rest on that for a second, but then he comes back to these things that draw him away from the real important truth in which he should be resting. Okay, who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Having said that to his friends, Job now turns away from them to God. And he's going to address God beginning in verse 20 here of chapter 13. And he has two requests of God that he's going to develop here. The first request we see beginning in verse 20 and verse 21. Only two things do not do to me, he asks God. Then I will not hide from your face. Number one, request, verse 21. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. God, in other words, he's saying, stop oppressing me. Lift your hand off of me that is bringing all of this horrible agony on me. That's the first request I have. His second request is in verse 2. Then call, and I will answer you, God. Or at least let me speak to you and then reply to me. God, would you just communicate with me, he's saying. Here I am suffering under your hand, not knowing why. But the biggest pain of all is you're keeping me in the dark. You will not talk to me, God. You will not initiate a conversation, and you will not respond to me. And notice he goes on. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Now this is really interesting because these friends are talking about sin. Job is maintaining his righteousness, but here he's pointing out that if I did have sin, I would want to know about it. God, show me if there is sin in my heart, if there is sin in my life, make it known to me. Why do you hide your face? Why do you treat me? Why do you consider me your enemy, God? Verse 27 is a good description of how Job feels. He says, you put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. You're closing me in, shutting me down. I can't operate this way, he's pointing out. Well, that's his argument against God's oppression of him. Then in chapter 14, the entire chapter is basically Job saying, God, would you grant those two requests? And until those requests are granted, I'd just as soon be dead. That's what he says. That's the essence of chapter 14. I desire to be dead unless and until, God, you answer those requests. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow. You open, verse 3, you open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. There's hope for a tree, he says, verse 7, when it is cut down, that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies. And he just lies there dead. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. And here, okay, so he's been describing death. Okay? Now notice that leads into verse 13. Here's where Job expresses what he wants to happen. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, in the realm of the dead. That you would conceal me there until your wrath returns to you. God, just kill me now so that I can at least rest in the grave until your hand of what Job would consider wrath is lifted off of me. Oh, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. So there's the essence of what he's saying here in chapter 14. Any questions about Act 2 before we pursue Act 3? Are you not struck by the depth of Job's emotions, the depth of his pain? Some of us can relate to it. We don't dare tell other people usually, because we're scared that we'll be treated just like Job's friends treated him. But sometimes we've had such thoughts. And that's why I feel that that's one reason I believe that Job, the book of Job, is so valuable. Not that it validates those thoughts, but it teaches us how to deal with them. It teaches us where God wants us to go with them. That's why we need to look at the whole book, not just the first two chapters. Everybody knows the story of the first two chapters, but we've got to see the whole book. Otherwise, we don't get the answers. Okay? Well, before we get into Act 3, chapter 15 and following, the next cycle of speeches, I want to point out that we have, between now and the end of the book, we have several cycles of speeches to cover. You've heard me say it once at least before that these three friends don't bring anything new into the next cycles of speeches. Okay? They are going to keep on insisting that Job, you have sinned, so you need to repent or else. And Job is going to keep on insisting, I have not sinned in such a way as to bring on what I'm experiencing as I suffer right now. So be quiet, basically he tells his friends. Now, Job does add a few things into the mix as we go forward. But let me tell you where I'm coming from as the one who's leading this class. It is more important for me that we get the message of this book than it is that we cover every verse of the book. It's also important for me that you treasure the message of this book, and I don't want it to get lost in the forest. And consequently, I'm going to depend upon you, not right now, because we haven't done it yet, but I'm going to depend upon you to tell me if you think it's getting overbearing to hear these speeches. I can go faster than I'm going, and I will go faster than I'm going if I see that that's valuable. I'm really eager to get to the end because I know these speeches, okay? I'm really eager to get to the end, but that's because I see that end. I want you to be able to appreciate Job's suffering. I want you to be able to understand the wrong perspective of these friends. I want you to begin to grasp that Job's perspective is even skewed in all of this and will need correcting by God. Those are some of the important things that I want you to glean from this middle portion of the book, these cycles of speeches. When you think you've had enough, would you let me know? I'd prefer it not be publicly, okay, because I'm going to keep track of how many. But let me know. I want to have a gauge of where you're at so that I can have an idea of where I need to take this, how quickly we need to cycle through these speeches. Okay, with that, Victor has a comment or a question. And it better not be, it's time to stop, Jim.
I'm kind of curious why, without offend anybody, you know, some people have kids and they lost their kids or anybody in the family, and why only here he don't complain about his parents or his kids, where they go or the save or not. Why it don't mention it after, you know, deep in we going?
My response to that would be, you're right. He doesn't mention it specifically or frequently. And that's because he's dealing with the entire situation. He's dealing with the pain of everything that's happening to him. And consequently, he's not picking out any one thing. I'm sorry?
Basically, he don't have enough time to think about it, just focus on his situation.
What I'm saying is he's thinking about all of the things that have happened to him. He's suffering under all of them. He's just not talking about any one specific event that happened to him. He's taking the whole picture into account. And remember, we're not necessarily being told everything that he has been saying. This book was written to accomplish a specific purpose for us as the readers. It's not that it's telling us everything that Job said during those long nights when he was suffering. I am very convinced, because we see enough about Job's heart here, I am very convinced that he spent many hours crying over the loss of his children. I'm also very convinced that he spent many hours crying over other things that happened in his life. Remember, he lost probably hundreds of servants, as well as his children. So we just can't get a grasp of the pain that that man would be going through. But it's being treated in general here, not the specifics of it, because of the purpose of the book.
I have two questions. The first one's a question, comment type of thing. His friends keep at him, and they keep saying, okay, repent, repent, repent. And they just heard what he said, saying, well, kind of addressing his comment to God, Job addressing his comment to God, God saying, if there's something pointed out to me. So his friends know that he doesn't see if there's something that he's guilty of. He doesn't know it, but they keep at him, like, okay, you must be lying, or something like that, maybe. I mean, is that why they're...
I think there are two factors, at least, probably involved. One is, yes, they don't trust Job. And the reason they don't trust Job is because of their theology. Their bad theology has corrupted, let's call it, their view of Job. Their bad theology being that if somebody suffers, it's got to be because of a sin that they have committed that brought that on. Their bad theology being that if somebody's being blessed, they have to be righteous. In other words, they're taking the principles that we see in the Word of God and they're making them absolutes for right now, for every moment, for all time. That bad theology has made them say, well, Job has to be lying. Which should be some real lessons to us. We can be very dogmatic about things that we think we know. And we better make sure that we really know truth before we start condemning others, before we start judging others. Yeah.
Okay. And the second question pertains to your statement about us letting you know. That kind of went over my head a little bit. Letting you know what exactly that...
When you're not learning anything as we're going through these cycles of speeches, when there's, you know, it's all repetition to you, you've got the point.
Okay.
And nothing new is being added, nothing helpful is being added. I'd like to know that. Don.
Verse 22, Job recognizes that It's the pain that causes him to mourn only for himself. And I think if you're in the hospital in severe pain, that's all you think about is yourself. You don't care about the doctor or the nurse except that they take care of you. And you don't sometimes recognize your own failings if you get angry or upset. And you have to depend on the Lord to correct you.
Yeah, you're making some great points there. One of them being, we are all frail creatures. We're all very frail creatures. We all have our failings, too. We all have points where, yeah, we've lost the perspective that we need to have. And we need to be aware of that. And this is the big point that Don just made. We need to be aware of that, that we come to those moments when we just don't have a right perspective. And those are the moments, as with all others, that we really need to turn to the Lord. We need to trust in Him, even when we don't see how. Remember, the theme of this book that we're trying to get through is learning to trust in the Lord no matter what. And Don just gave a great illustration of that. Who has the microphone here? Okay.
I was had a question about it. It's verses 16 and 17 in chapter 14. But now that you are watching my every step and recording my every sin, I would that my transgressions were sealed up in a sack and that you would cover my iniquity. It almost sounded to me like Job saying, why are you, God, you're being too nitpicky with me. You're punishing me for all of my little peccadilloes and minor sins and treating them like they're mortal sins. And it's almost like he's saying that God's unfair in his judgment.
Could be. There are too many questions about those verses for me to dogmatically say that would be, I would say he's getting too close to that, no matter what he's actually meaning. He's getting too close to that, yeah. He's trying to maintain his innocence, but when you're talking to God, and this is what Job knows, he's expressed it several times already. When I'm talking to God, I'm talking to God. And I can't do anything. He's God. And so there is that frustration behind him. He can't make demands of God and expect God to just say, okay. So, Cheryl.
I just had two kind of questions, comments. One was, I think it was last week you and I talked a little bit about when we see suffering, either in our own life or in other people's lives, how easy it is to think that based on maybe a perspective or bad theology or bad wrong thinking that someone's suffering is due to the flesh or the devil or the world. And so it's kind of like at some point during our study of Job, how we discern, maybe sometimes we can't really know what is, just God doing his work and when someone's suffering is due to sin or the enemy. And then the other part is just hopefully throughout this whole series we'll learn how to minister to people who are chronically suffering. Because I think we live in a society where we want the quick fix. We want the suffering to end quickly. We want to patch up the brokenhearted quickly and not see it drag on and on. And so sometimes I think it's hard to see people suffer for a long period. And so hopefully as we study Job, we'll have more compassion and more understanding for people who suffer, it seems like, endlessly. Because I think sometimes we want it to just end. And so we have to trust God in his sovereignty that he will comfort the brokenhearted and the suffering in people's lives.
Not only do we often, if not always, want the quick fix, we also want the quick explanation. And that's one of the things that we have to recognize from the book of Job, is that a quick explanation is not owed to us by God. In fact, God doesn't owe us any explanation. And if there's ever a place to realize that, it's the book of Job. Job never is told why this happened to him. Never. You can search the entire book. God never tells Job why he experienced all this. But the neat thing about it is that by the time we get to the end of the book, Job doesn't need an explanation. Okay? Something happens where Job realizes, I don't need an explanation. After all these chapters, all his complaining, all of his venting, all of a sudden, he's a different man. And that's what I'm eager to get to. Now, going back to some of the other things that Cheryl was pointing out, Job is an excellent example of the fact that while suffering is in the world because of sin, an individual person's suffering is not necessarily brought on by that person's sin. But one of the things that I told Cheryl in our discussion last week was my assumption, and I think I have a pretty good basis for it in Scripture, my assumption is that if I am suffering because of some sin that I have committed, when God sends the suffering as a discipline for that sin, the God that I know lets me know what sin I need to be aware of so that I can confess and forsake it. That's what I see as the pattern in Scripture. He doesn't leave me in the dark as to a sin that I need to confess. He's going to tell me that. Now, I need to be, like Job expressed in those two verses, I need to be sensitive. I need to be wanting to have a clean life if there is sin there. I need to be open to that. And no matter when you tell me, if you told me as a whole group, we're ready to move on here. We're ready to be back down into chapters 40 and 41 and 42. Even if you told me that, I wouldn't quite go there immediately because there are certain sections here that I do want to point out. One of them is in chapter 31. Because there we're going to see that Job evidences, the whole chapter is Job claiming innocence, listing a whole bunch of sins. And the chapter is the proof that Job has carefully examined himself in light of his suffering. He has looked at his life. He said, have I committed this sin? Have I committed that sin? Have I committed that sin? He's examined himself. He really was serious about wanting to know, did I sin? His claim of being righteous before God, as righteous as he could be before God, was not just an off-the-cuff remark because of pride. It came from a self-examination. It came from, I would guess, many, many nights of self-examination as he struggled through this. So we need to have that attitude too. We can't just jump to, oh, I'm righteous, therefore I'm not suffering because of anything. No, we need to be open to the fact that maybe God is disciplining me because he's trying to clean my life up from some specific sin. It's also possible, though, and this is especially the case when we're dealing with somebody else who's suffering, we better not assume that they are suffering because of specific sin. We can help them work through that process. We can say, you may not be suffering because of any sin that you've committed right now, some specific sin. You may not. However, you may. Are you open to God showing you what's in your life that he wants to be cleansed? Are you open to God cleansing you and enjoying that marvelous realization that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin? That's partly how we need to walk through. We can't make the instant assumption, and that's one of the big lessons, obviously, from Job, on a horizontal level. Okay, Joe has a mic.
Back up on a comment you made, expound on it, where you said principles there's a danger of principles crossing into theology. Is that how you said it?
No, but I can explain it. I was saying that these friends have turned the principles of God's word into absolutes. In other words, we know that God does punish sin. And we know that God does bless obedience. But what they have done is taken those principles, those general principles by which we see God operates, and they have made them absolutes for every moment of life, so that if somebody is suffering, they automatically say, "You're suffering because you sinned." Okay? In other words, a specific sin that brought on that specific suffering. Or if somebody is wealthy and comfortable in life, they're saying, "Oh, you are righteous because God is blessing you." They've turned principles by which God does operate into absolutes. God does judge sin, but he doesn't necessarily judge it right now. God does bless obedience, but we don't necessarily experience that or at least realize that blessing right now. They've turned principles into absolutes, and that's a big problem on their part.
So an example of another principle that we typically do something like that, that's blessing and discipline. Is there other principles that come to mind? Because I've heard you say that before, and I always wanted to question you on it before. Is that a danger that we typically do? We take a principle and make it an absolute. Does anything else come to mind as far as that? What you see commonly?
Much of the book of Proverbs comes to mind. Proverbs is a book filled with principles, and we tend to turn them into absolutes. And sometimes we get in deep trouble. And one of the example that came to my mind even as you were talking is parents with a child who is not who we want them to be. Their relationship to the Lord is not what we want them to be. And we go to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we take that principle and we turn it into an absolute, which messes us up like crazy. So that's just another example. But like I said, the book of Proverbs is full of them. Principles that we could abuse by turning some of them into... Some of them are absolutes too. We just have to carefully understand what the Bible is saying. Wow, the floodgates opened here. We're not going to get into Act 3 today, I can tell, and that's just fine.
I just wanted to comment on the pain that Job is suffering, considering that he is suffering horrific physical pain, unbelievable emotional pain in the loss of his family, and then the worst pain of all, the separation from God. I am just amazed that he's even able to listen and comprehend what his friends are saying, let alone be able to respond and make any sense. I think most of us would be beyond words or anything that we could ever reply or talk as Job is talking in light of his pain.
Amen. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that, because that's part of what I've been attempting to communicate these weeks. And it's why you noticed, especially a few weeks ago, you noticed I am really hesitant to become too judgmental against Job. I have to say that he's not saying everything right. His attitude isn't always right and so on. But man, I am not going to condemn that guy. I have not been where he has been. I don't happen to think, well, I happen to believe strongly that the fact that he is doing what he is doing is God's grace upon him. He just can't, he can't even have a glimpse of that at where he's at the moment. He has no concept that God's grace is upon him. He feels totally, as you put it, separated from God, even though he's not. Man, if we can't have compassion for Job, we are really bad off. Let's put it that way.
Does some of the friend, their mindset, does that kind of tie in with the same mindset the disciples had with Jesus and why they weren't able to comprehend many of the messages, even when he was directly saying, I'm heading to Jerusalem to suffer, I'm heading to Jerusalem to... Are there similarities in that?
Very much so. Yeah, they had in mind, they believed him when he, Peter said, you're the Messiah. So they believed Jesus as he taught them about who he was, but their concept of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah was supposed to do was wrong, and therefore the idea of a Messiah who would be suffering and put to death just didn't click. It couldn't click. They had victory and conquering in mind, and just like we often do, they didn't realize that, no, you go through a process to get to that in God's redemptive plan. The mindset of the day, as in the time that Jesus ministered, was no different than it was with Job's friends, remember? In fact, I think a week or two ago, somebody brought that up about the man who was born blind, and they asked Jesus, so was he blind because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus' answer was, neither one. They were reflecting the attitude of the day, that sin had to have been behind specific sin, not the fact that it's a fallen world, but specific sin had to have been behind that man's blindness. And Jesus said, no. He's blind so that I can make him see, and you can see the glory of God. Can you imagine going through decades of blindness for one moment in time in God's plan? This is the sovereign God that we want to get to know. It's coming.
Verse 13, where he talks about he's crying out to God that he would hide him in Sheol, that he would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. Is this some sort of, I mean, Sheol, I think this question came up before, you know, people of this time, what kind of a conception did he have of life after death and so on? Mm-hmm. But is he thinking in terms of, because when he says, until your wrath returns to you, in other words, he's dead now, but there's going to be a time in the future when it's all going to be resolved after he's dead. So is this, you think that's where he's coming from, or is that reading too much into it?
Oh, I think we're getting way too analytical here.
All right, well, so I thought maybe that was providing him some sort of hope, ultimate hope, that even if he dies, he...
Let's understand, you know, we're dealing with a piece of classic literature,
right?
Okay, we're dealing with very, very literary presentation here, and Job is a master of literature. He's using figures, he's using pictures and everything. All he's saying there is, I want to be dead until your hand is off of me. I just don't want to, in other words, I just don't want to experience what I'm experiencing anymore. For us to try and pour our theology of the afterlife into it would be a big mistake, because that's not what he's thinking about. That's not his point. His point is, I just want to escape what I'm suffering. So that's where we need to leave it. If we want to develop a theology of an afterlife, we need to go to other places in the Bible, is all I'm saying.
How about it? But he's using the word. I mean, I'm not disagreeing with you, but I mean, just the fact that he uses the word Sheol, that he had that, he knows what that word means. So do we know what he, since he's using the word, mm-hmm, that he has some sort of a concept?
Oh, he has a concept of it. But see, that's part of what I'm saying, is his concept of it is not the same as our concept of it. In the Old Testament, you have to see the context in which a word is used. That's true in the New Testament too. Any word needs to be understood in its context. How is that person, you know, what is that person talking about? What's he describing? What's his purpose in describing it? That's all going to affect how we understand the meaning of any word in its context. And therefore, when we see Job's purpose in his speech here, he's not talking about, I want to go to heaven when I die, type of thing. He's talking about, I just want to be out of this. I just want to be out of the suffering that I'm experiencing. And I the only place he can think of, until God's wrath is off of him, as he understands it, the only place he can think of that would be safe from it would be the grave, the realm of the dead. And that's, by the way, that's the starting point whenever we come to the word Sheol. The starting point of it has to be the realm of the dead. There may be more details than that, depending upon who's talking and in what context, what purpose he has. But the starting point for understanding the word Sheol is always the realm of the dead. Many places, that's where we need to leave it too. Many places in the Old Testament. We need to just leave it at the realm of the dead. Some places we can, from the context, we can see more involved. Hopefully that's helpful.
This is just a comment. As I hear you talk about kind of the friend's view of why these things are happening to Job, it sounds so close to Buddhism, Buddhist theology. So I think just the thought in my brain is, you know, you described just now taking principles from the Bible and turning them into absolutes. And I think that is other religions. So a lot of times there's these principles that are, when you hear them, it's like, it sounds like the Bible, but it's being used in a way that's not right. So the idea that what we do directly affects the good or the bad that we have in life, that's karma. That's Buddhism. So it's just interesting to see throughout Scripture, even right into, you know, people who are interacting with Jesus, this idea that, you know, why was this guy born blind? Was it his parents or him who sinned? Neither one. Well, that's Buddhism. If someone is has a hard time in life, it's because in some former life, they did something that made them deserve that suffering now. So anyway, I think other religions, sometimes we feel like they're way out there, like, how could you believe that? You're so far away. And yet it's just one little twist away from true theology that gets people to believe things like that.
Good point. In fact, you say it's Buddhist theology. I would generalize that far more and say that's human theology. And the thing that really gets to me is that within the realm that we call Christianity, that's really widespread too. Really widespread. And it's part of what makes us say, just because somebody calls himself Christian doesn't mean they understand the gospel. We've got to come back to gospel truth. Gospel truth. Hey, we're not going to start Act 3 here. We've only got a few minutes here, so if you've got another comment or question, feel free to close out the hour here. I couldn't hear you.
I just want to say we love you.
Thank you. Thank you. I hope my love for you is evident too. It's part of what happens every Sunday. When I'm in my office, what I'm doing there, I'm hoping you grasp as a reflection of it. Boy, that came out of the blue. Thank you. Robin.
So was Job sinning when he wanted to be removed from, or wanted to be in the grave, be hid in the grave? And do we sin if we want the same?
You can't want that, Robin. I need you. I'm sorry. Was Job sinning? I don't think I can answer that. And it's not because I'm trying to be obstinate or anything. I just have a hard time. Is Job sinning? I'm sure he is. Job is not a perfect person. Somewhere along the road here, he's sinning. I tend to believe that it's more when he is reflecting on God than it is when he's talking about his pain. So I'm having a hard time saying that just because Job wants to be dead, he's sinning. There's something that's just not right for me to say that. If God wants to say that, that's fine. But for me to say that, I just can't bring myself to it, quite honestly. For us to say that, I'd probably be a little more willing, because none of us are going through what Job went through. We're going through pieces of it. We're going through, and I'm not minimizing any of our pains when I say that. I'm just saying we're experiencing less than what Job experienced, and we're experiencing it at a different time in history. Job was pre-cross, pre-resurrection. We are post-cross, post-resurrection. The love of God, the promises of God. Job did not have the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We do. We have spoken words of God, promises of God on which we can depend, on which we can count, even when our pain is greater than we think we can bear. And I know that I'm describing some of us in this room. We come to those times when our pain, we just don't know how I can get through another minute of this. But God has given us those promises, and it's because of those promises that we can go to even when we're having a hard time with them even. But we can still go to them and say, God, I'm having a hard time with this promise because I'm not feeling it, but there it is. And you are the God who can be trusted. And for that reason, I would say, yeah, I'm much more prone to say we sin when we say something like that. But I'm not going to make that accusation to your face. I may point out that there's a better route for you to take, but I'm not going to sit there and say you sin simply because you want to be dead. No. I don't think that's my place.
Would you limit that to desiring death in our pain as opposed to desiring death just to be with the Lord?
Hey, if it's a sin to want to be with the Lord, I am so guilty. Do I need to say more? Yeah. Oh, listen, that's true for me, not just every day. That's true for me often throughout the day. Sometimes the reasons are more valid than others. But I have no problem with somebody desiring to be with the Lord. Otherwise, I'd have a big problem with the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So I don't have any problem with that. Okay, it is after 10 o'clock. Victor, I love you, but I'm not going to let you ask your question until next week. And next week, we'll, Lord willing, pick up with Act 3 in chapter 15. Father, keep teaching us, we pray. And may we have teachable hearts. Now guide as we go into this next hour. May it be a precious time of rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.